We'll turn again then, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. And most of the passage that I read earlier on from there, we've already looked at over the past couple of weeks, except for the last verse that I read, which is what we're going to be focusing on this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now, at first sight, this verse may appear a bit of a mess. As it stands in our English translations, it's hard to discern exactly how the verse works. In the Greek text, however, things are clearer, and it's obvious there that the two focal words in this verse are praying and keeping alert. And everything else in the first half of the verse, up until the full stop, relates to and further describes the praying. And everything else in the second half of the verse, from the full stop onwards, relates to and further describes the keeping alert. So I want you to grasp that at the outset this morning, that the two main components, the two dominant components of our text, are the references to praying and keeping alert. President Obama is generally considered a gifted orator. Back in 2010, however, during the midterm election campaign, he was much derided for a particular analogy that he used. It wasn't that there was anything inherently inappropriate or outrageous about the analogy. It was just that as he repeated it in speech after speech after speech all over the country, it kind of mushroomed. It got longer and more elaborate, and it became increasingly unwieldy. So it began as a very simple thing. The economy is a car. The Republicans had driven it into a ditch, but we have now managed to get it back on the road again. It was as simple as that in its original form. But then after a few weeks, the analogy developed an additional dimension. While we've been down there in that ditch pushing out the car, the Republicans have been standing around, sipping on their Slurpees, and making all sorts of unhelpful comments, criticising our approach. But now that the car's on level of ground again, they want the keys back. We're not going to give them the keys, because they were the ones that drove it into the ditch in the first place. It kind of took that form during the midsummer of 2010. And then there was one further twist. What do you do if you want your car to go forwards? You put it in D. He's talking about automatic cars, of course, being American. What do you do if you want your car to go backwards? You put it in R. Well, the economy will go forward with the Democrats and it will go backwards with the Republicans. And so by the time this analogy was finally dropped from his speeches, it had become quite a complex and cumbersome thing, and as I say, the object of widespread ridicule. And I think that Paul is probably conscious of that very danger here. Because you might be asking the question, well, why aren't praying and keeping alert associated with any pieces of armour? Why do the items of clothing and weaponry, which have been so prominent throughout verses 14 to 17, why do they suddenly dry up now in verse 18? And I think the answer is as simple as this, that Paul didn't want to overstretch the analogy. He didn't want to do a Barack Obama. Paul was a brilliant theologian, but Paul was also a brilliant writer. He knew when to take up an analogy, and he knew when it was time to put an analogy down. So it's for purely literary reasons I'm suggesting that praying and keeping alert lie technically outside of the armour of God. But in reality, as we move into verse 18, there's no difference. The context is still the same. The context is still the battle, this withstanding of Satan to which you and I as Christians have been called. And just like everything we've considered in verses 14 to 17 then, this praying and keeping alert, these are basic requirements for the battle. And just because they don't have any pieces of armour associated with them then, we mustn't be blind to that reality. In this battle, if we're going to withstand Satan, we need to be constantly rooted in the good news about Jesus. Remember, that was the significance of the gospel of peace, the word of God, truth and salvation. If we are going to withstand Satan, we need to be simply doing the right thing. Remember, that was the significance of righteousness. If we're going to withstand Satan, we need to be trusting the goodness and wisdom of God's commands, even when they may appear disadvantageous to us. That, you remember, was the significance of faith. And if we are going to withstand Satan, we also need to be praying and keeping alert. And so in order to keep this battle context lodged in our minds then, I've phrased my two headings this morning: the military prayerfulness that's required of us and the military alertness that's required of us. So let's look at those two things in turn. First of all, the military prayerfulness that's required of us. If we are going to withstand the assaults of the devil, Paul is saying, we need to be praying. That's basic stuff, isn't it? All of us know that. And yet it's easy to forget it, isn't it? Very easy to forget it. Well, let's notice two or three things then about this praying. First of all, notice it's pervasive praying. It's pervasive praying. Praying, Paul says, at all times. Now, I think we need to be clear. Paul is not being mystical here. He's not talking about some kind of unarticulated, subconscious flow of prayer somehow arising from some deep chamber of our souls, even as we're going about our normal business. That's not what Paul is talking about. I don't know whether or not Paul was any good at multitasking. He was a man, of course, and for some of you that may settle the issue. But even if Paul was a man who could multitask, let's be realistic here. Paul was not praying when he was asleep. Paul was not praying when he was focusing all his attention on memorizing a chunk of Old Testament scripture. Paul was not praying when he was mentally absorbed in the intricate details of making a tent. Paul was not praying when he was concentrating hard on carefully circumcising his friend Timothy. Paul was not praying 24/7, and nor is he advocating that. Paul is not challenging here that practice which I'm sure most of us follow, of having certain time slots when every day we pray. That, I think, is a good and a healthy practice. Yes, of course, we are mindful of God at many other points. And yes, perhaps like Nehemiah, at other points we may fleetingly direct prayers, quick prayers to the Lord in heaven. But nonetheless, most of our praying takes place in those set times that are embedded within our daily routine. Paul is not challenging that practice. But this is the thing. It may be that some of you don't follow that practice. It may be that some of you don't have set times in your routines when you pray. Because the reality is that most of your days are pretty ordinary. Just getting on with life in the home, or at school, or in the workplace, or wherever it may be. And yes, of course, there are seasons when life is touched with difficulties. when complications and crises arise, and yes, you pray then, but most of the time, most of your days are really pretty ordinary. And so there's just not the need to make too big a deal of praying. Well, Paul here is speaking to you, I think. And again, you see, we need to see the link between this whole warfare passage in chapter 6, verse 10 onwards, and the preceding section from chapter 5, 22 to chapter 6, verse 9. Where is the battleground for this warfare? Where does this warfare take place? Where is it that Satan attacks us? Well, surely the answer is there in that section, isn't it? Satan attacks us in the area of our submission to our husbands and our love for our wives and our obedience to our parents and our raising of our children and our attitude to work and our treatment of those below us on the professional ladder. It's in these ordinary daily situations that Satan attacks us. And it's as if Paul is saying then, look, if Satan only attacks on crisis days, then sure, only pray on crisis days. If Satan only attacks on exceptional days, then sure, only pray on exceptional days. But if Satan attacks on ordinary days, and Paul has been saying that he does, then pray on ordinary days. If there's a pervasiveness about Satan's assaults, then surely there should be a pervasiveness about our praying for God's help against those satanic assaults. And yes, there will be crisis times when we will want to pray in a more intense and concentrated manner. Times perhaps when our prayer will be accompanied by dietary and even sexual fasting, 1 Corinthians 7. But pray at all times, Paul is saying. Pray on ordinary days, because Satan prowls and attacks on ordinary days, in your ordinary spheres, in your ordinary relationships, in your ordinary callings. That, I think, is the force of this command, pray at all times. So it's pervasive praying. But then notice for a second thing, it's dependent praying. It's dependent praying. Pray at all times, he says, in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Now, I expect that if I asked you to write down some ways in which Satan has got at you this past week, I expect that most of you could do that without much trouble. I expect, however, that if I asked you to write down the prayers that you have prayed to God in response to those attacks, that list might well be shorter. I expect there might well be a disparity between the number of attacks and the number of prayers. Now, I could stand here this morning and I could beat you with a stick about that. I'm talking metaphorically, of course. I could lay into you, I could very piously quote hymns at you. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, or what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer and so on. But I'm not going to do that, because for one thing, I'm in exactly the same place as you are, with exactly the same disparity between the two lists. And because for another thing, the reasons for that disparity can be complex. It's not necessarily, I think, a matter of sheer lethargy or godlessness or whatever. I think that in the midst of the battle, we can often be acutely conscious, can't we, of the sheer inadequacy of our prayers. The devil's tactics against us are subtle, as we've said in recent weeks, so that we don't fully understand what he's doing. and not fully understanding what he's doing, we don't fully understand precisely the kind of divine help we actually need. And not fully understanding the nature of the attacks we're facing or the nature of the help we require, how on earth are we even to begin to pray? I think we can sense that sometimes. And it's not then a failure to grasp the great doctrines of justification and atonement. We know those doctrines. We know that all our sins are fully and finally forgiven. We know that we have peace with God. We know that we have unrestricted access into his very presence. But unrestricted access is of little use if once we're there, we're unable to say the things that need to be said. It's almost as if we have a double inability. There's the inability to cope with Satan's attacks that drives us into the presence of God in the first place. But then in the presence of God, there's this inability to even articulate our inability. And I'm saying that, I think, can deter us. That can sometimes be the reason that in the midst of the battle we don't pray as we might do, because of this overwhelming sense of the inadequacy of our prayers. And that's what Paul is gloriously addressing, isn't it? In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. What weakness? Well, all our weakness. Yes, but especially this weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for us in accordance with God's will. Perhaps this inability to pray has a little earthly analogy that might resonate with some of us at least. You go to the doctors, and of course, if you go to the doctor with symptoms that are outward and obvious, then it's fairly straightforward. You can get the doctor to look at the thing on your skin or whatever it is that you've gone to him with, and that's straightforward enough. But if it's not some outward conspicuous symptom, if it's just you don't feel right, if it's something more complex like that, then perhaps at times you struggle to really articulate to the doctor exactly what it is that you're feeling and exactly why it is you've come to see him. And you just wish that you could have somebody sitting there with you who could properly put into words exactly what it is that you're feeling. And Paul is saying there in Romans 8 that we may not have a person like that when we go to the doctor amidst our complex medical symptoms. But when we go to God amidst our complex satanic assaults, we do have such a person, the Holy Spirit. And he puts into words, into another type of words, a language of groaning, as Paul describes it there, what we just cannot articulate. He prays alongside our prayers. And his prayers, unlike our stuttering, stammering efforts, his prayers are perfect and express everything perfectly, so that the Father knows exactly what our situation is and exactly the help that we require in that situation. And I think then that when we come here to Ephesians 6, 18, and Paul commands us to pray in the Spirit, he's simply saying then, don't remain silent. crippled by a sense of the inadequacy of your prayers. Rather, pray in the Spirit. That is, pray your inadequate prayers. Pray your stuttering prayers. Pray your inarticulate prayers. But do so depending on the fact that as you pray, someone else is praying with you. And as you offer those flimsy prayers, the Spirit is at the same time offering perfect prayers. Don't be driven to prayerlessness by a sense of inadequacy in your praying, but pray depending upon the other prayer who's praying with you. That, I think, is the point. What a comfort that is then, isn't it? When you're struggling this week, and there's the inability in the fight, but then there's the further inability to even express to God what's going on and what you want from him. Don't worry about that. Don't be deterred by that. Pray depending upon the Spirit's accompanying and supplementary praying. So it's pervasive praying, it's dependent praying, but then notice for a third thing, it's varied praying. It's varied praying, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So two words there, supplication, that's very much about requesting things from God, asking God for things. That really is the meaning of supplication. This other word, prayer, it's a more general term, and it doesn't then have the same connotations of urgency and crisis that supplication does. It suggests perhaps more a conversing with God, an enjoying and cultivating of the relationship that we have with God, or to use a word that theologians and Christians of a former age might have used, communing with God. That, I think, is more the force of this word prayer. And Paul is saying then that we should be engaging in both. Both the supplication, the urgent crying out to God to help us in our needs in the midst of the battle. But also we should be engaging in this calmer thing, prayer, just fostering and developing the relationship that we have with God. And of course it's interesting then that he mentions both in the context of the battle, because you can understand the role of supplication in the context of the battle. You can understand where that fits in. You can understand when we're being battered and targeted by the devil and his forces. You can understand why we would cry out. But why does he mention this other form, this word prayer? Is he just going off on a bit of a tangent there? Is he temporarily forgetting the context there? I don't think he is. I think that too relates actually to the battle context. Listen to these words by John Piper in his classic book, Desiring God. John Piper says this. He says, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. Our modern marketing experts are so good, aren't they, at making their products look fantastic. You think of children's products, toys and so on, and you're watching children's television with your children, and the adverts come on and there are these toys being advertised, and you know that these toys are rubbish, that they have the most limited potential, that your children would play with them for about 5 minutes and then put them away and never touch them again. And yet on this advert, they just look absolutely fantastic because of the music and because of the expressions on the faces of these children who are playing with them. They seem like they are the most dream-fulfilling toys that have ever been invented. And Satan's a master of that, isn't he? He's a master of tempting us to sin in that way by presenting this sin as the most dream-fulfilling thing ever. This is what we need. This is what would make us happy. This is what would fulfill us. So often he's brilliant at that approach. And how do we defend ourselves against that? Well, you can say we need to work on our resolve, our sheer resolve, so that even though, yes, we are attracted by Satan's offers, we'll still resist because we've so flexed, we've so built up the muscle of our resolve. John Piper is saying then, well, actually we need to work on something deeper. We need to work on our very taste, our very desires deep down. We need to cultivate such a desire for God that actually we won't find Satan's offers attractive. And we will respond to him, why would I want that? When I've got God. When I've got this wonderful person in whom I'm in this beautiful relationship, why on earth would I want to do that thing that you're trying to get me to do? And I'm saying then that is partly at least developed, is it not, through prayer. It's developed through other means of grace as well, through the word and so on. But part of developing that sheer desire for God that will make sin look undesirable, part of that is communing with him, talking with him in prayer. And that's how I think it does relate to the battle context. We're fighting a tempter who will best be quelled when we are closest to God and desire him most. So that's the military prayerfulness that's required of us. It's pervasive, it's dependent, and it's varied. But then, secondly, and more briefly, the military alertness that's required of us. Because then, Paul is also saying, if we're going to withstand Satan's attacks, we don't just need to be praying, we also need to be alert. And of course, that's obvious, isn't it? Because that's obvious in any battle, in an earthly battle. In any battle context, if there's an enemy around, you need to be alert. It's very self-evident. And let's notice again then, just a couple of things about this alertness. Notice, first of all, it's persistent alertness. Because he says then, keep alert with all perseverance. You see, we can all be alert to Satan's attacks for the first couple of days of a week after we've heard a powerful sermon on the Lord's Day. We can all be alert for the first couple of hours of a day after we've had a really blessed, quiet time with the Lord that morning. But what about when it's not the first couple of days in the week? It's Thursday or Friday or Saturday. And it's not the first couple of hours after we've spent some time in the Word and in prayer. It's late afternoon, it's evening, it's the middle of the night. And what about if at that point somebody wrongs us? Somebody does something to us, says something to us that they shouldn't have done or said. Are we alert then to how Satan will try to exploit that situation? To make us sin, to make us react wrongly to that person who has wronged us. What about when, at that point, late in the week, late in the day, an innocent internet search takes us into more questionable territory? Are we alert to how Satan will exploit that situation to try and ensnare us? What about when, late in the week, late in the day, some series of events which seem to have been pushing us down a certain direction in life and which we had interpreted as God opening doors for us, that sequence of events suddenly hits the buffers? Are we alert to the fact Satan will try and exploit that and suggest to us that God isn't real or that God is malicious? Or that God isn't in control of our lives after all. Are we alert persistently? I was talking to someone recently who goes to America every year for a holiday, and he was telling me that the worst airport he's encountered, or the airport that he would never go to again, was Detroit Airport. He found it very intimidating in terms of the security measures, and he and his wife were going through the airport and had to show their passports, and I think his wife was just holding hers and was just able to hand it to the attendant. His was in his inside pocket of his jacket, and so he put his hand into his inside pocket, and immediately the security guard said, "Stop," and he called other people to him, and this was a huge security alert just because he put his hand into the inside pocket of his jacket. And whatever you think about those security measures, that security guard has to be commended for his alertness. Presumably they've been trained that there are certain suspicious behaviours, one of which is putting your hand in your inside pocket. And there he was, and there were thousands of people walking past him, and there hadn't been a terrorist incident for years, and yet still he was alert at that moment to this suspicious behaviour. Are we like that? Alert 24/7 to suspicious behavior from the evil one. Just little, little signs that he's starting to lead us somewhere. Do alarm bells start to ring in our heads? It's persistent alertness. Secondly, it's neighborly alertness. It's neighborly alertness. Because it's interesting, then, isn't it, that Paul says, making supplication for all the saints. Now, here he's kind of reverting to the prayer theme again, isn't he? He's going back to that. But still, as I say, grammatically and structurally, he's actually describing the alertness. In terms of how the sentence that is set up, how it's built, he's still describing the alertness. And the point is, then, here, I think, that not only are we to be alert to Satan's attacks against us, but we should be alert to Satan's attacks on our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we're ready to spot when they are being targeted and ready to make supplication for them. And that's challenging, isn't it? Surely we say, well, that's the elder's job. The elder's job to keep watch on everyone else. But Paul is saying, no, you Ephesian Christians, all of you in the church to which I'm writing, you should all be keeping alert for all the saints, keeping alert for one another, watching out for each other. You see, when we see a Christian fall, when we see a Christian targeted by the evil one, and we see that Christian fall, inevitably we analyse that person's fall in terms of their failings, don't we? Oh, well, they didn't protect themselves in this area. They were lax, they were casual in that area, and that's how they fell. I wonder, do we ever point the finger at ourselves when another Christian falls? Well, I didn't pray much for that Christian. I didn't spot what was starting to happen in that Christian's life. Now, I didn't cry out to God for that person. Surely, Paul is saying here that when a Christian falls, there's at least some responsibility that may be attributed to his brothers and sisters or her brothers and sisters. We have these neighbourhood watch schemes, don't we, in our streets and estates. And Paul is saying that the church should be a neighbourhood watch place. A place where we're not prying on each other, of course, but where we're alert to a brother or sister being targeted. And we need to get involved and we need to pray especially. But then one more thing, finally, it's subservient alertness. It's subservient alertness. Now, I've already just commented, we've already seen just there, kind of prayer creeping back into the verse again. But actually, even before that, there's a connection, isn't there? in the verse between the prayerfulness and the keeping alert. Because notice the interesting connection in the middle of the verse. So he said, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert. To that end. In other words, the alertness is subservient to the prayerfulness. The alertness is with a view to praying. Keep alert so that once you spot Satan tempting you, you will then pray. There's no point in being alert if you're just going to spot Satan's tempting you and then do nothing about it. But the alertness is with a view to then crying out to God. I suppose you can be alert then as a Christian. And you can realize that you are being tempted and you are being ensnared. And you have at that point at least three options, don't you? You can just switch off the alarm bells that are ringing and say, well, I'm just going to do this thing that Satan is trying to get me to do. Or option number two, you can say, well, I'm going to fight this on my own strength because I'm a strong Christian, I'm mature, I've been a Christian for years, I can cope with this. Or option number three, you can cry out in that moment to God for help. Paul's saying that's the right option. Actually, it's the same when we spot other Christians in the way I've just been talking about. When we spot other Christians being ensnared, again, we have other options. We have various options open to us, don't we? We can say, well, I would pray for that other Christian, but I'm a bit too busy at the moment. We can say, well, this is quite interesting. I'm going to just watch this and see how it all unfolds and enjoy the soap opera, enjoy the drama, perhaps even tell a few other people so that it's a juicy bit of gossip they can enjoy as well. Have you seen how so-and-so is being drawn into a certain sin? Or again, we can cry out to God that he will help that person. May we be those who are alert, watching out in the most normal environments that we find ourselves in. Again, as wives, husbands, children, parents, employees, employers, may we be alert constantly, 24/7, to this subtle tempter, and having spotted what he's doing, may we be quick to cry out to God in prayer. Amen.